Let us hear God's word. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening we come to a second message in the book of Zechariah. And for a number of Lord's Days, since the beginning of the year approximately, we've been looking at the post-exilic books. We began looking in the book of Ezra and looked at the first 4 chapters of Ezra. And then we began to look at Haggai and now Zechariah, 2 prophets that spoke to the people of God that had returned under Zerubbabel in 539 B.C. Remember, in chapter 1 of Ezra, we learned that Cyrus, a Persian king, had come and defeated the Babylonians. And he had made a decree that the people of God in Babylonia might return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And we noted by chapter 4 of Ezra, 3 years later, in 536 B.C., that the work had been stopped. That the people of God had been depressed and discontent, and they had been oppressed by opposition, and they had ceased building. And so God, 16 years later, in 520 B.C., sends Haggai, and then he sends Zechariah. Now, we looked at Zechariah's first prophecy last Lord's Day evening in verses 1 through 6. We noted that that prophecy took place in November of 520 B.C. And now, 3 months later, in February of 519 B.C., God gives Zechariah another prophecy. Zechariah only has 3 prophecies that God gives him. And this second one runs from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 6, chapter 6, 15. And in this prophecy, we have the 8 visions that God gives Zechariah to give to the people of God to encourage them to continue to build the temple. Now, the time of the prophecy is about 3 months since his last prophecy. And each one of these visions is a call, is a comfort to encourage God's people to continue on in the command that God had given them. In chapter 1, that first prophecy we looked at, verse 1 through verse 6, we've seen that the first prophecy was a command to repent. And they, in fact, did repent. But now God gives them this long prophecy of 8 visions to encourage them. And we come to this first vision this Lord's Day evening, a vision of Christ in the midst of the church, a picture of divine intercession, as Christ, as the priest of his people, praying and interceding for his people while he's in the midst of them. And we see the lesson that revival, that reformation, begins with God's initiative. God initiates true revival and reformation. And that's what we learn here in this passage. What I want us to look at this evening is what Zechariah saw in verses 8 through 10, and then secondly, what Zechariah heard in verses 11 through 17. 2 points. What Zechariah saw, what Zechariah heard. He saw something with his eyes, children, and then he heard something with his ears. And he passed these things on to the people of God, that they might be encouraged in the work that God had called them to. Now note in verse 8 that this word that comes to the prophet by the Lord is a vision. He says, I saw by night. He has a vision, and it's at night. He's letting us know that this vision is rather obscure. This is not completely clear in all details. But it's a picture to encourage the people of God. It might be somewhat obscure. Peter tells us that there are many hard places in the Scripture to understand. He's speaking of Paul in particular. But could we not add the visions of Zechariah and of Daniel in the latter chapters of Daniel and the book of Revelation? Are these not difficult passages to understand? And yet, they're not passages to neglect. For we need all of the Word of God. We're to be fed by the whole counsel of God. Just because these vegetables don't taste good, children, doesn't mean we shouldn't eat them. Just because they're a little bit hard to understand doesn't mean that we as God's people should neglect them. If we neglect them, it will be to our own detriment. And so we've got to look in to this obscure visions. I want us to see first what he saw. He saw a number of things. First, he saw the myrtle trees in a bottom. Then he saw a man mounted on a red horse. And then he saw a host of red horses behind this man on the red horse. Let's look first at the myrtle trees in a bottom, as it says here in verse 8. Zechariah saw the state of the church as described by myrtle trees in a bottom. They symbolize the dark, the solitary, the melancholy condition of the Jews under the Persian Empire. Myrtle trees in the Scriptures are often a description of the church and the church flourishing. Listen in Isaiah 41:18-19. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the sitta tree, and the myrtle. Here God is prophesying about the further expansion of the kingdom amongst the Gentiles. And he describes it as the planting of three trees, one of them being the myrtle tree, a picture of the church. He says something similar, Isaiah 55:13. He says, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree is a picture of the church. But notice the church here is in the bottom. It's in a low state. It's in the valley. Remember in the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 4, speaking of the visible church, it says that the visible church, or the universal or Catholic church, hath been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. The church is always visible. There's always a visible church in this world, but sometimes it's more noticeable than others. It's always there. Right? Remember, Elijah thought that it was only left to him. It was certainly a lot larger than him. But sometimes it's more visible, and sometimes it's less visible in its influence and in its power. We see in Revelation 12:6 a picture of the church in its less visible days. It speaks there of the woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. A period in the church life where the church was in the wilderness. Its impact in society was minimal. It was at a low ebb. But it was still there. Zechariah got a picture from God of the state in which the church was in at that time. They had no temple. They had no city to speak of. There were 37,000 Jews approximately that had returned, 47,000, excuse me, that had returned from Babylon. Very small in comparison to the great kingdom under David and under Solomon. The church was in a low state. But that's not all that Zechariah saw. He saw also a man riding upon a red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. And who might that be, children, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? We see in verse 11, He's called the angel of the Lord. And we see in so many of the pre-incarnate visions and pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament that He's called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. He's the mediator between God and man. And He rides on a red horse. We see a picture of the visible church in a low state, but we also see a picture of the church militant with Christ as the captain of salvation on a horse that's red. In Deuteronomy 33:26, we read this, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in His excellency on the sky." Did you catch that? He rideth upon the heaven in thy help. He rules and reigns for our good. He conquers for us, His people. The myrtle trees in the low. In a low condition, Christ is nonetheless in the midst of His people. And He rides on a horse of red. It's a picture of a prince riding victoriously in conquest over his enemies. Look with me at Isaiah 43:1-7 to get us a picture of what this red horse means. It's a picture of the blood of the enemies that He's been victorious over. Isaiah 43, look at verses 1-4. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God is in the midst of his people. And he's in the midst of his people as a prince riding on a red horse. Red horse being a picture of the blood that's been spilt out upon the enemies that's come upon the horse himself. A red horse. He's riding in victory. And we see also a picture of the host of angels attending Christ. See there in verse 8, at the bottom of verse 8, and behind him were there red horses speckled and white. There were red horses speckled and white. Now Calvin says that the horses no doubt must have had riders upon them. If the red horse had a rider, we must understand that the horses behind Christ were in fact with riders upon them. And these riders are angels. They're angels that are employed by Christ in acts of judgment, the red horses. Others, acts of mercy, the white horses. And these speckled horses, most of the commentators suggest, as messengers of a mixed message, a message of mercy and wrath and judgment. But when Zechariah sees these in verse 8, he asks, O my Lord, what are these? He seems to have grasped to some degree, apparently, the myrtle trees and Christ in the midst. Maybe not. Maybe he's speaking of all three of these things that he's seen. But notice, the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle tree answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. The answer comes, the explanation comes, regarding the angels primarily. It appears that Zechariah was to understand clearly the vision of the myrtle trees representing the church, and the angel of the Lord riding on the red horse as the Messiah himself. But he was confused particularly about this host of angels. Notice in verse 9 that Zechariah asks to understand. This passage is obscure, but God gives to those that ask an explanation. If we have a humble spirit, God will explain to us his word. He will open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. And in verse 10, clearly, he's given an explanation. Christ is prepared. He's ready to instruct us. Christ is our prophet. We're going to see him in a minute as our priest interceding for us. But here we see he's a prophet. He's teaching the prophet, so that the prophet might speak his word to his people, that his people might be encouraged in their most holy faith to continue the work that God had called them to, that work of building the temple, where God's worship might once again be established as God had commanded, that pure worship might once again be offered unto the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These messengers are Christ's envoys. They're the ones that God chooses to employ. God doesn't need to use angels, but he's chosen to use angels. They're His messengers. Think in Hebrews 1:14, we read this regarding angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Does that bring us comfort? That God has sent angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God has a host of angels for us, ministering to us and for us for our good. Think with me of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, children, I want you to get a picture of what happened, what's going on there in 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrians are coming up against Israel, against the 10 tribes that have broken off under Jeroboam. And the Syrians are coming to attack them. And Elisha is given by God knowledge of where that army is at. Every time that Syrian king moves his army, God tells Elisha, and he tells the king of Israel, okay, they're over there now. And so they prepare their army to do battle. And the Syrian king is confused. How? How is his defense breaking down? Who's blabbing to the Israelites? And men in his camp come and they tell him, Elisha is telling everything you whisper here in your tent. Elisha's telling the king of Israel. So the king of Syria gets an idea in his mind. He's going to go and take Elisha. He knows what city Elisha's in, so he's going to get Elisha first, and then he can go after Israel as a nation. So he goes and he surrounds the city. And Elisha sends out his servant in the morning to survey the city. And he looks out and he sees a host surrounding the city. And he's fearful. They've got us, he's thinking. And Elisha says to him, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be against us. Here's Elisha and his servant. Only the two. There be more with us that be against us. And then it says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. This man could see all the host on the mountain, ready to pour down upon them and take them. And yet Elisha asks that God would open his eyes. And listen what happens. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God opened his eyes, and he recognized all the angels that were at war with the Syrians, that would defend the prophet Elisha. And that ought to comfort us, because so often we fail to reckon with the host of God in the invisible world that battles with us. Do you remember, children, in Ezekiel when it says that one third of the stars of heaven fell? Only a third of the angels fell with Satan. For every demonic being, there are two pure angels. The angelic host is twice the size of the demonic host. We have the Lord on our side, and He is the Lord of hosts. He has chosen to use and employ angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. God protects us and uses angels to do so, to defend us, to uphold us. This is what Zechariah saw and communicated to God's people. a picture of where the church was at, but a picture of the church where it was at, in the depths, with Christ in the midst, and Christ as the Lord of hosts, with an innumerable host of angels that ride throughout the earth to defend the cause of truth and righteousness. Now let's see what Zechariah heard in verses 11 through 17. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." The first thing that Zechariah heard was a report that the angels gave to Christ. Notice two things. Angels, ministering spirits, are busy. They walk to and fro through the earth. Does that sound familiar, children? Don't we read something about Satan himself, the father of lies, in Job chapter 1, walking through the earth? Angels aren't infinite. They're not at two places at one time. But either Satan. Satan can only be one place at one time. He's not omnipresent like our God. The angels are busy. They're walking to and fro through the earth. But notice, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. I think what we learn there is that the world of mankind in unbelief, is very careless. I think that's what we learn in Luke 17, 26 and 27, when Jesus speaks and he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now clearly, children, nothing's wrong with eating, drinking, and getting married and giving in marriage. Did you notice that? It says something about courtship there. It says something about fathers being responsible for giving their daughters in marriage. Just an aside. But is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and marrying? But in the days of Noah, they had a preacher of righteousness telling them what was coming, and they cared little about that. All they cared about was the present. Their whole lives were absorbed in the present, where we as the people of God are called to an eternal view and perspective. Mankind was careless. The earth sitteth still and is at rest. The heathen were not stirred up to think eternal thoughts. They had only concerns for the present. They were comfortable. Does that sound much like our generation, at least in this nation? Things aren't well, but they appear to be so to the naked eye. And so they were comfortable, very comfortable, and at rest. That's the first thing that Zechariah heard. He heard the report of the angels to Christ. But then in verse 12, he hears Christ's intercession to the Father. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long wilt thou not have mercy?" Christ is pleading for mercy. He's interceding for the people of God. He's recognized that God has been displeased with them for 70 years. But he's asking that that displeasure be taken away and that mercy be shown to his people. Here, Zechariah and the people of God are getting a picture of what was happening in heaven prior to their return from Babylon. Christ had been interceding for them before this point, but now they're getting a picture. The veil is being taken away, and they're seeing things in a spiritual vision in the heavenlies. Christ in the midst. They're getting a picture of the reality of the ministering angels that are the hosts of God. We as God's people should be ever crying for mercy. If our Lord Jesus Christ cries to the Father for mercy, ought we not? Think of the psalmist in Psalm 85, 6 and 7. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Does the visible church today not need reviving? Ought these words not to be ever upon our lips as individuals, as families, as a corporate body of belief? We need revival as a congregation, and the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs a reviving. And that's clearly what this was. It's clearly what Ezra understood this to be. Later in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, in a prayer, Ezra says this to God, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." He noted that this was indeed a reviving. He noticed he called it a little reviving, and he said it was a reviving in our bondage. He recognized that they were still under foreign dominion. They weren't their own nation any longer. He recognized that the prophecies, even in Haggai, but even more so in Zechariah, will show forth the beauty that there's a greater reviving coming when the Lord Himself, the Lord of hosts, comes, when Messiah comes to His temple, when He brings in the new covenant church, and when a kingdom is raised up, a kingdom that will never be defeated. He heard the report of the angels to Christ. He heard Christ's intercession to the Father. Thirdly, in verse 13, he heard the Father's gracious reply to Christ. "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." God's words are good and they're comfortable. God will make His words good. God's words are good. What He says will take place. God will make His words good. And notice here that with God, saying and doing are the same thing. Children, do you remember the parable of the two sons that we looked at this morning? For humans, saying and doing aren't the same thing, are they? One said he would do it, and he didn't do it. Another said he wouldn't do it, and he did it. But when God says something, He does it. Think of Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be," and there was. God said, "Let there be," and there was. When God says it, it's done. For God, there's no difference between saying something and doing it. It's as good as done. It will be accomplished. God keeps His word. God makes His words good. In Psalm 102:13, we read what the psalmist recognized. He said, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." And here the psalmist is referring to this very time, after the 70 years that God had been displeased with His people. He says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." This time had been ordained from before the foundation of the world. God had ordained to chastise God's people and to bring them low for their good and His glory. And He had a perfect time that He would show mercy upon them. And here it says, favor them. When God has mercy on His people, He favors His people. He delights in them. He sees them as precious. He chastises them, but then He shows mercy to them. His chastisement is in mercy, but also His coming to them in favor is merciful. So we see that He has heard the angel's report. He's heard Christ's intercession to the Father. He's heard the Father's response. And then in verses 14 through 17, He hears the Lord's commission to Him to publish these things, to declare these things. And note, His message is threefold. In verse 14, we see that He's to declare God's jealousy for Zion, or for His worship, God's people as they worship. He's also to declare in verse 15 God's wrath towards His enemies. And then in verse 16 and 17, He's called to declare God's mercy towards His people. First in verse 14, as the end, God's jealousy for His worship. "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou," saying, here's that word, cry again. These words that Zechariah is to bring is to be a crying. He's to be emotional about this. These things are to be real to him. He's not a take-it-or-leave-it prophet, but these things are in his very soul. And he pours them out. He cries, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." God describes himself as jealous. He describes himself, children, anthropomorphically. That's a big word, isn't it? But it means he describes himself in terms of an anthropos. An anthropos is Greek for man. He describes himself as a man. He's describing himself as a husband being jealous for his wife. And when spiritual idolatry is prevalent in a nation, will not adultery be prevalent in a nation? When men have chosen to serve other gods and covenant with other gods, will they not commit spiritual? And if they're committing spiritual adultery, will they not commit adultery? God says in Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." See how God's jealousy and worship are bound up? "For thou shalt worship no other god." You're not to be attracted to anyone but me, God says. I'm to be your complete delight. And I'm jealous when you turn an eye to someone else, when you take a glance at another god, when another idol interests you, I'm jealous. And he says he's jealous to the point that his name is jealous. God doesn't take on all the other attributes of his and claim them as his name. But here, this attribute of jealousy, he says, He's so jealous, it's his name. He can be nothing else but jealous. It's his very character. He's a jealous God. He will put up with no idolatry, no false worship, no worshiping of false gods, or no worshiping of Him by false means. He will have none of it. He's jealous for pure and entire worship. So Zechariah's message that he was to proclaim was one of God's jealousy. But secondly, in verse 15, he was to proclaim God's wrath upon his enemies. God told him, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." What he's saying is, he has a vehement hatred towards the heathen. The heathen that are at ease, the very heathen that are described in verse 11 as those that sit still and are at rest. He has a displeasure, a very sore displeasure with the heathen. Then he says, "For I was but a little displeased." Here he's speaking of his fatherly chastisement upon the people of God in bringing them out of Jerusalem and out of the Promised Land to Babylon for 70 years. He's very displeased with the heathen, those that are at ease. But he is a little displeased. He was a little displeased with God's remnant, with His own remnant. And here I don't believe that he's speaking of those reprobate, of those unbelievers in the midst of Zion. He's speaking of the true Israel, the invisible church within the visible church at that time. And the reason I say that is because in Amos 6:1, we read, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." If God's displeased with the heathen at ease, just imagine how displeased He is with those that are within the covenant people in the visible church that are at ease. To whom much is given, much is required. He was displeased with unbelievers, those heathen nations that surrounded Israel, and also unbelievers within the covenant community. Those he was very sore displeased with. His wrath was vehement towards those. But he chastised his people. And he explains, "And they helped forward the affliction. I was a little displeased with you, and in my fatherly care and chastisement, I used them, those that I was very sore displeased with, as an instrument to afflict you. To give you fatherly discipline, I sent an ungodly people that I hate. I used those that I hate to chastise you." That's what he's telling the people of God. But he's showing them that just because the Assyrians were used against them, and these other heathen nations around them that had been used to chastise them in the past, just because they were used as the instruments of God's chastisement did not mean that God was pleased with those instruments. God was sore displeased. And so Zechariah's message was to be one not only of God's jealousy for worship, but also God's wrath towards the heathen. But thirdly and lastly, Zechariah's message was to be a message of God's mercy toward His people in verse 16 and 17. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned." Not I'm coming to return. "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. First, he speaks about the completion of his house. My house shall be built. I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Now my house is going to be completed. True worship is going to be reestablished in the midst of my people. It's as good as done. I'm back with them. I've shown my mercy and favor towards them. And so it's a done deal that the temple will be completed and worship will be reestablished. But then he says, as well, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. God's not only promising the reestablishment of the truth with God's people. It's speaking of fellowship and of government and of life within the church. That we as God's people are called primarily to worship. And that's how we're described as the assembly. And we assemble to worship our God. But we also live and fellowship with one another and are ruled as a kingdom under Christ's sovereign sway. So the temple is built. Worship is central and reestablished. But then the city itself flourishes. And then I believe here in verse 17a, we have a picture even of the expansion of God's kingdom in the new covenant. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. This prosperity is not just going to remain in geographic Jerusalem. This prosperity is going to spread throughout the world. The gospel is going to go to the heathen. Satan is going to be bound from deceiving the nations, and the gospel is going to go forth unto the nations. So that when Christ returns, He will bring with Him those from every tribe and kindred and race. There will be His servants throughout all the world. He will have mercy on His people, but it will no longer be in that little geographical space, that little plot of earth that is Israel and is Jerusalem. Because he's speaking of a spiritual Jerusalem. A spiritual city. So we see, he's speaking of himself being merciful in reestablishing worship, in promoting fellowship amongst the people of God and unity. And then also he promises an evangelical or an evangelistic success in the gospel going to the nations. And then in 17b, we see why this is so. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. It's because God is renewing His covenant with His people. They had broken His covenant, and they had received for the breaking of the covenant His covenant curses. Moses had pled with them in the plains of Moab to keep God's law, to keep His Sabbath, to keep His sabbatical year, the seventh year rest, which they failed to do for 490 years that they were in the land. And so God, after 490 years of them failing to keep that Sabbath day rest that they were called to in the Old Covenant, said enough's enough, and He gave the land 70 years rest by removing the people from the land and shipping them to Babylon. Moses told them that they would come into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he warned them that God's blessing upon them not become a curse itself, not become the temptation that distracted them from God. But even with that warning, they fell into that sin. They broke the covenant. God chastised them for it, but now He's choosing them again. He's re-covenanting. He's renewing His covenant with them. Think of Lamentations 3:31, where Jeremiah says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." He'll cast off His people in chastisement. But if you're His person, if you're His son, His daughter, He won't cast you off forever. He won't cast off His people corporately forever. He may chastise us as His people when we fall in sin as individuals and as families and as churches and as presbyteries and as denominations. But if we're His, He won't cast us off forever. He'll renew His covenant with us. He's a jealous God. He's a God of wrath. But He proclaims Himself to be a God of mercy. Jerusalem is the city that He's chosen. He won't cast it off. The church, the body of Christ, is the people that He's chosen. And He will not cast us off. We will not be cast off forever. Here is a beautiful picture, a comforting picture to us who labor in a day of small things, in a day when the myrtle tree, the church, is in the low places. But Christ is in the midst. He has an angelic host behind Him. He intercedes for us to the Father. The Father hears His prayers and answers on our behalf. God's glory is in the midst of His church yet, even in the day of small things. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.